How are you all this morning? Is anyone good out there? Oh, there are none good out there, is that right? All right, let's pray together. Our Father God, we thank you for the privilege to be here this morning. Thank you for the gift of life and breath and all things that you've given to us. Everywhere we look, we see the hand of God, your hand, which has provided, prepared, made, guided, planned, sustained. And for all of this, we give you thanks and glory. Today, may we be able to set aside this next hour and few minutes in a way that will be pleasing in your sight, in which we will worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, God our Father, God the Spirit. And Lord, we ask especially that your work in conforming us to the image of your Son will be brought to a higher level today, that each one of us will progress in our walk with you. Perhaps there are some here today who do not know you, that they would be brought to that path of salvation, that straight and narrow path, which is very difficult, but yet worth every ounce of effort, because we know that it pleases you for those who are your children. We'll thank you for this. Help us this morning worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's turn our hymnals to hymn number 52, "To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Indeed Has Done." Number 52.
Let's stand as we sing together. "To God Be the Glory," hymn number 52.
Praise the Lord, praise the Lord,
our next hymn together, hymn number 10. Hymn number 10, O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing.
Good morning again. It's good to see you. Good to be here. If you're a visitor here today, I just want to extend a special word of welcome to you. Thank you for coming. We appreciate you coming to join with us in worship of our God and to hear the preaching of His Word. This afternoon, I'd like to also invite you back at 5 o'clock if you would like to participate in our seminar on developing a biblical marriage. And we've opened that up for our adults here today. Especially those that are married, of course, or that will soon be married, perhaps. Also, those of you folks that have a few years under your belt as far as marriage, why, you come along as well and give us some assistance, too. So we'll look forward to that. That's at 5 o'clock. We'll also be doing a similar session, a second session, actually, on the 10th of October. So take note of that, and we may continue that for a few more times after that as well. So that's 5 o'clock. Then this evening, we'll be studying in the Psalms at 6 o'clock and having our song service as well. So I hope that you'll be able to come back and join us for that. Last Lord's Day evening, there was a very good message given by our brother Bennett on Matthew chapter 5 and issues of dealing with sin and lust and so on. And I wrote about that on my blog this week and just encourage people to go listen to that message. If you were not here on Sunday night, and there were many of you that were not here on Sunday night, if you would, go and listen to that message. You need to hear it if you did not hear it already. I commend that to you as something that will be helpful for our sanctification. So I'd like for you to check that out if you would. It's available on the website. You can see it easily there on fbcaa.org. Now, next week, it's hard to believe, but it's going to be October 3rd, next Sunday. Is that right? Yeah. So that means that in our normal tradition, we have the potluck again already next Lord's Day afternoon after the morning service. And also, we're having the Lord's table. Next week, it will be during the Sunday school hour, okay? So we try to do that about every 3 months or 4 months to make sure we can get everybody involved that can be in case that you can't come on this evenings when we normally do that. So that's in the Sunday school hour next Lord's Day. Now, I'll let you look at the other announcements here as well. As far as the seminar that's being offered at Faithway Baptist, and you can read about that, our Wednesday and Saturday meetings upcoming this week. A couple of things I wanted to mention also today. I'd like to ask the Kids for Truth workers And also, if parents want to come along, if they would just meet with me immediately after this service, just for a couple of minutes, there's a couple things I'd like to go over with you. That'll be right after this service this morning. So I'll try to keep it very brief, but especially for workers, and if you're a parent of a Kids for Truth clubber, then you may also come along and listen in as well if you would like to do that. There was something else I was going to say, and now it has escaped me. But it'll come back, and I'll share it with you when it does. All right. Well, I'm going to ask if the gentleman will come and take the offering at this point. And Christy is going to be playing the offertory, and she has told us ahead of time it's number 691 in your hymn book, Saved by Grace. If you'd like to follow along with the words and make sure that you're getting the most edification value out of it that you can, if you're not familiar with that hymn, it's number 691. We thank you for that. Trust that's your testimony today as well as in that day before you go to see our Lord, saved by grace. All right. Brother Widgeon, how about if you lead us in our prayer and thanks for the offering. Thank you, gentlemen. Joseph, that's awesome to see him helping out in the ministry like that. Excellent. That's excellent. Brother James was mentioning about in his prayer about the offering, and I do, again, just want to say thank you for your support of the work. You're supporting my wife and I and our kids and the church work, the missionaries, Brother Bennett and his wife, just lots of different things. We've tried to do as best we can as stewards of those funds, and we've been continuously over the last few years whittling down on expenses like utilities and things like that we can save, be good stewards, and then increase the percentage of offerings that go out to people work and missionary work and so on. So we're glad for the support that you continue to offer, and trust that you will continue to do that and help us in the work of the ministry here. For our scripture reading this morning, I want to have you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. This doesn't directly relate to what I'm going to be speaking about in just a few minutes from Hebrews, but I will take, when the children go upstairs, a few minutes to just share a couple of thoughts with you from this passage. Matthew 22, starting in verse number 1. The parable of the marriage feast. The Bible says, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm and to another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to the servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Let us pray again this morning. Father, we commit our ways to you today. We pray for your help. We would understand the scriptures, interpret them correctly, as we will examine from this passage in a few moments this morning. Father, our desire is that we would know your word because you've spoken it. That we would not only know it, but that we would do it, that we would obey it, that we would choose to follow your commands and your counsel and wisdom. That's what we're about here, Lord, desiring to do that through the expositional teaching of your word, and we ask for your help to do that correctly, properly, consistently, from each service, in each service, from each speaker, each teacher who comes to stand before our people. And Lord, again, we do thank you for your provisions that we mentioned earlier, financial help for the ongoing of the ministry and for keeping the lights on here. What a blessing that it has been that you've supplied for us all these now over 29 years in this church. We give you thanks indeed for all of that, for the faithful people that you have called to give sacrificially, generously, willingly, for the work of the gospel ministry. Lord, we don't know what the fruit is altogether that you have brought from this ministry. Some of it has been borne out far distances away with our missionaries and their work in other local churches that we have supported. Some perhaps has been born through people hearing the testimony of the Word of God through the internet site. Some has been sown and we have not seen the germination of it because somebody else has watered and gleaned that fruit, for which we also are glad. We pray that you'll help us to be faithful sowers of the Word of God, and that this ministry will continue to do that until the Lord returns. Father, I pray for our individual spiritual lives as well as our corporate one. Oftentimes, Lord, our life may seem dry, spiritually speaking, distant from our God for some reason or another. I pray that you will help us draw near to you, that whatever the causes of these distant feelings might be, some sin or another, not attending to the spiritual disciplines, whatever the case may be, that you will help us to recognize those, turn away from them, get back to the foundational things and the truths of your word, become more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a high calling, O God, but we glory to know that you will bring us into perfect likeness with him when we come to that day in which the song reminded us that we have been saved by grace, and that would be our testimony. We pray that's the case for everyone here today. Lord, help us in this church to have an impact on our community, starting with these neighbors around here in Ann Arbor and Southeast Michigan, and with other churches and pastors and teachers who need sound teaching from the Word of God. Help us to be an encouragement and a help to them. We'll thank you for it. Lord, we thank you for all those that teach the Word here, for Brother Bennett, Brother Widgeon Smith, and Brother Reed, and all of the ladies who teach our children in the Sunday school classes. Lord, empower them, strengthen them. May their lives match the teaching that they are offering from their lips. And may they have great encouragement in the ministry that they're doing with our young people. We've seen some of them become saved, profess salvation. Others, we wait and pray and teach and ask for your help to diligently minister to them, so that at the least we would be able to say that we've discharged our responsibility towards them in this assembly and as parents. And Lord, finally this morning I want to pray for our husbands and wives, that you will help each one of them to make proper consideration of the opportunity before them this afternoon to join together with others and to hear teaching from the Word of God on the subject of marriage and how to live as a Christian in that way. Help us, we pray, and send everyone to that class this afternoon. No excuses to be made or things that will get in the way. We ask for your glory and for your work in our midst. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to invite the ladies if they'll come forward now and share with us their ministry and music. We're looking forward to this.
Let's take our songbooks and turn to our next song together, 51, Blessed Assurance, hymn number 51. Let's stand as we sing, and the children can be dismissed to their class at this time. Hymn number 51.
If I could get a little participation from you this morning. How many of you read the Days of Praise devotional book? Most days, we'll just say. How many of there are you? Wow, not very many. Wow. Half a dozen maybe? Maybe I'll ask this question. How many of you make it a normal practice to read your Bible every day? I'm not saying you hit that every day, but you make it your normal practice to read the Scriptures every day. Some of you are thinking to yourself, I wonder if I'm doing what I should be doing. You folks need to be reading the Bible every day. If it's at all physically, humanly possible for you to do that. I know there's some days you're going to not be able to do it. Some days you're not well. Some day you're too busy and you kick yourself and say, well, I should have done that today, or I'm going to catch up tomorrow or on the weekend or whatever it is. But really, we do need to be doing that. And that's a real weakness if we're not. We're not going to make any spiritual progress, really, until we begin to do that. The meals that you get here, spiritually speaking, although I hope they're scrumptious and helpful and nutritious, it's only a few hours a week. A few meals a week. Now, I know you always make this analogy to physical food, but friends, I can't eat just three meals a week. I'm too skinny as it is. I've been working for 30 plus years to get this problem solved, and not going anywhere. Maybe when I hit 40, I'll have the solution to the problem. But spiritually speaking, we need more than just a few meals of the Word of God a week. Well, I asked the first question about the Days of Praise because some of you read that, and there was a devotional in there titled Many Called, Few Chosen. It was on September 23rd, which I guess was Thursday. Was it Thursday? I wanted to just comment on that this morning, and just as a way of checking your discernment and letting you know that I'm paying attention as well. This devotional was not very good, and unfortunately, you'll see the characteristics that I am mentioning here in a number of these devotionals that you read, not just Days of Praise, but others as well. And so I wanted to just share with you a couple of things before I get to the message in Hebrews. This was quoting from Matthew 20:16, which uses the same phrase, many are called, but few are chosen. That phrase also occurs in Matthew 22 and is directly tied to the point of the parable in Matthew 22 that we read a few minutes ago. The devotional that was written, that some of you read, made a distinction between the words called and chosen. And that was correct in as far as the distinction is there. But it made, this devotional did, four errors, I think, in how it explained this distinction. And let me just kind of highlight how it did this. So the writer here is the late Henry Morris, wrote that the words of Christ make it clear that being called by God and being chosen by Him are not the same. Called and chosen. That's the distinction here. The two words are similar in Greek, and we get our word for elect from the word for chosen, eklektos. And then he says this, it often seems, however, that the two words are used almost as synonyms. Both apply only to true believers. And then he quotes a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he goes on to quote several other passages as well. So, first of all, the first error in this devotional, as far as expositing this text and what it means, is that he first of all took an outside context to try to define the words that are used in Matthew 22. So he looked at the words, then he looked up some other passage with those words and said, okay, here's the definition of those words. Then he tries to import that definition into this passage. That's the first error that's made in this exposition or devotional little writing about this phrase, many are called, but few are chosen. You don't do that when you study anything else. When you're reading a newspaper article, you don't turn to the back of the newspaper to look where another use of a similar word is to define that word. You look at the article itself to see what the word is used in its context. So he jumped to an outside context to define the words, and he arrives at this error that both called and chosen only apply to true believers. That is an error. That's an out-and-out error. That's not a correct statement at all. I'm trying to help you to be discerning, and I'm naming names and showing you a specific example so that you will be discerning. Don't believe everything that you just read, even if it's from an author who's often written helpful things. So the second error is that it ignores the near context for the definition of the word. So it goes to an outside context. That's error number one. First, you can use outside context, but you have to use them in the right way. The second error is he ignores the context right here in the passage. Let me just read verse 13. The king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Does that sound like a true believer? That doesn't sound like heaven or, you know, a suburb of heaven or anything like that. Although that argument has been made before. You know that? It has. What about the passage of verse number 10? So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. Does that sound like all believers? It sounds like bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with these guests, whether bad or good. It sounds like this one here came in unprepared. He didn't have on the proper attire. And so that aroused the further wrath of the king who had made this invitation for the wedding for his son. Then the devotional goes on and says, only a few of those that are called are chosen. All Christians are the called of God, but only some are chosen by Him for some special ministry. Now he imports a totally foreign idea into the explanation of the passage. The passage says nothing about Christian ministry, special calling for Christian ministry. He just pulls that out of essentially thin air and puts it in here. Because in his mind is this word called. And when we think of call, then we think of ordinations and calling to ministry and special calls for apostles and pastors and so on like that. So he's just importing this idea. It has nothing to do with this context. This context is about somebody being invited to the kingdom, essentially, through the parable of this wedding, and many refusing that invitation. They've all been invited, but few actually ended up properly there at the wedding feast. So that means, let me say that again, many were called, that means many were invited, but few were chosen, that means few actually ended up there. Few were the elect, few were saved. And finally, another error in this devotional is, if you look at it, I have it printed out here, but it's in those booklets that some of you use. There are 7 texts referred to in the Bible in a short little few paragraphs. Now that's one clue. It's not a for sure diagnostic, but it's one clue that you can look for when you're looking to see if somebody is really dealing with the text of the Bible. If they just reference the text and then they jump off and they go to 7 other texts, they are not really focusing on the text that God has given to them and not using the Word of God properly. Do you understand that point that I'm trying to make? I use many texts in my preaching, but it's more difficult than just looking up a word and saying, well, that word is used there, and so I'll reference that in my sermon, or I'll reference that in my devotional. You have to study the context of that passage to see if it fits with the context of the passage that you are trying to study. And weave them together, you can, properly. But in this case, these just don't relate together, a lot of them. So you end up with a lot of references to verses, and if you look up those verses when you're reading it, you get profit from those. And there are a few statements here that are correct, but the overall thrust of it is problematic. It is problematic. And so I wanted to just warn you about that and just share with you so you'd be discerning about that. 4 errors that he makes: going to an outside context too quickly and incorrectly, ignoring the near context, bringing in some totally foreign idea, and then using all these other texts and not really studying them carefully. Listen, there's 1 or 2 sermons that'll come out of Matthew 22, 1 through 14, not just 1 or 2 paragraphs. So if you haven't dug deep, then there's no reason for you to go to other texts to try to find more things. Stick with the text and preach that text. Well, I hope I provide you good examples of that. And I hope to this morning, as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, if you would, then Hebrews chapter 2. As we've studied in the book of Hebrews, we have seen that the author here, ultimately God through his human instrument, who I've said is the Apostle Paul, has told us that we must believe in Jesus with a persevering faith if we're going to be saved. There is no other option. There are no other choices. But we must believe in him with the kind of faith that sticks to him in order for us to be saved. In the first few chapters of the book of Hebrews, the author's burden is to show us that Christ is the supreme revealer of salvation. He surpassed the Old Testament prophets. In fact, he is the very revelation of God himself, because he is and shares deity with the Father. As such, he's also greater than any angel. We saw that indisputably so in verses 5 through 14 of chapter 1 in our last 2 messages, in which the author masterfully weaves together quotations from the Old Testament to prove that Christ is superior to the angels. We see things like Christ has a special Father-Son relationship with God the Father. We see that angels are merely servants. We see that the Son will rule over all things forever and ever. He has a righteous scepter, a righteous throne. We see that the Son is the Creator. He's immutable. He is eternal. But the angels are none of those things. So we clearly see that Christ is superior to the angels. As the final revelation of God, then chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, you see that there's the first warning passage in the book of Hebrews. This passage really tells us that it's critically important for us to heed the message of Christ, the gospel, or the Christian message, because of the stature of the messenger and because of the dire consequences if you do not hear him. And we saw that a few weeks ago as we looked at, I think it was at the end of August, last Sunday in August, and we looked at this particular passage. How shall we escape if we don't listen to what God says through Christ to us regarding this whole matter of salvation? Now in verse 5 of chapter 2, I hope you have your Bibles open there so you can follow along. If you look there, he begins to speak about angels again, and man. He's going to switch his emphasis from the majestic glory of Christ in his deity to the low state of Jesus in his humanity. Now, I titled my message this morning, Jesus was lower, but only temporarily, and for good reason, as we will see. But the author here begins then to deal with two objections that are possible to the thrust of what he's been saying up to this point. He said, Christ is superior. But somebody's going to say, now, wait a minute, but he became a person and people are inferior to angels, right? So he's going to deal with that objection. And then it's going to go on farther in verses 10 through 18, where the Bible talks about the suffering of Christ. And so somebody's inevitably going to say, well, the angels haven't suffered. Christ suffered. He even died. Doesn't that make him inferior to the angels? And so he will address that objection that potentially undercuts his thesis here of the superiority, the preeminence, the greatness, the primacy of Christ, our Savior. And he will really chop the legs out from under those two arguments by what he's saying here. Now, if you read this, perhaps you've been mystified by how does this all fit together? These verses 5 through 9. Let me just read them, and then I'll summarize what I believe the text is teaching us here. It says, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place saying, quote, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now, the overall argument that the book is making at this juncture is this. Christ is superior to the angels, carrying forward what he's been saying so far, because these angels have not been put in charge of the world to come. That's directly right out of verse number 5. He has not put the world to come into subjection under angels. So these angels, they don't have something that Christ has. Again, proving Christ's superiority. Now, in the quote from the Psalm here, in Psalm 8, the author then goes on to say, the angels aren't in authority over this world to come, but mankind, humanity, was given charge of the original creation. Verse 7, you set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. But we don't see that rule or exercise of authority of humanity over the creation is in exercise today. Man lost a sizable portion of that exercise of dominion over creation when he fell into sin. So, to solve that problem, Jesus came and was made like man, a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, was crowned with glory and honor, and as such made a total reversal of this fall. Man was initially set over the works of God's hands. He fell from that exalted position, although he hasn't lost that totally. Christ came to not only himself take over that rule and authority over all things, but to lift mankind, believing mankind, out of that fall and into a place where he also could participate in this glory, this honor, this ruling over the works of God's hands. And so you see from the beginning to the end, God setting man there, man falling out of it, Christ coming, taking on humanity, and bringing everything right back up to the way that it should be. That's the summary of verses 5 through 9. And I want to break that down a little bit because this can be confusing, and there are a lot of different views on how this all fits together. David's contemplation in the psalm, Psalm 8, is thus fulfilled that there is a man and there will be humanity who will be over the works of God's hands, his creation, and all things will be subject to him. Now, as we unravel that a little bit and expand upon it, look at verse number 5. The statement here is that the future kingdom will not be under the authority or rule of angels. He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Now, this world to come, I guess many would say, well, that's heaven. You know, they just make everything in the future an eschatology generic. It's heaven and it's hell and that's it. Well, as you understand and know, most of you do here, we are a little more precise about our understanding of biblical doctrine. And take it that the Lord will return after the tribulation to set up a kingdom on this earth before the heavenly state begins. That kingdom we call the mediatorial or millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And he will return in order to inaugurate and establish that kingdom. And that is what is in view here in verse number 5. It's what we saw in chapter 1, where it says, "To the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." This is a real throne. This is a real ruling function that Jesus will have on the earth. It says in verse number 13, "To which of the angels did he ever say," this is chapter 1, verse 13, "to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" So Christ is awaiting the outward active expression of his rule in his kingdom. He's sitting waiting now for his enemies to be made into a footstool for him. By the way, let me just pause here. We're talking about a world to come. If you would all believe the scriptures, then you know that there is a world to come. And the particular form of it, though some may debate it, in this case, we take it that this is the kingdom followed by the heavenly state. But however you take it, there is a world to come. Jesus will be ruling over that world to come. The question is, what is your relationship to Jesus? He is coming. He has appointed a day in which he will judge mankind in righteousness. He will set up his kingdom. And that truth that we looked at in Matthew 22 about being invited to the kingdom and being, you know, related to the king and his son, that will come to pass. And there will be some who are in and some who are out. Many are called, meaning many are invited, like I'm inviting you now. I'm inviting you to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The invitation is open. The only RSVP that's really necessary is for you to confess Christ as your Lord and Savior. Then he'll have a spot for you ready. Many are called, but how many of you will actually RSVP? How many of you will go to the wedding supper of the Lamb? That's the question. There is a world to come in which these things will occur. Christ is inviting openly. He's tasted death for every man, waiting and hoping that you will not reject him and give some sorry excuse like these people in Matthew 22 gave, that you didn't want to heed his call. Well, back to the text here. Chapter 2, verse number 5. Christ is waiting for this rule to be given to him in active expression over this world to come. This statement proves that Christ is superior to the angels because they will not be ruling in the kingdom. He will be. Angels were speaking at the time of the giving of the law in chapter 2, verse 2. They have ministry over the affairs of the world. They're ministers, flames of fire, ministering to those who are heirs of salvation today. But there's another. I was thinking of another example too. In Sodom and Gomorrah, remember when they went to get Lot out of there? Their words held fast, didn't they? Leave, because we're going to destroy this place. So you have somebody here who's going to rule over the world to come. Angels aren't going to rule over that world. So the argument of Hebrews in that warning passage is even thus extended and amplified. Hey, if the word of angels came to be true, and you have one greater than the angels here who's going to rule over this world to come, what do you think you should do with what he has said? Well, it should be obvious. Listen and heed. Give more careful heed to what he has said. Well, now, Christ will rule over this kingdom. The angels will not. Now, if you move on to verse 6 through 8, you'll see that God has placed mankind over everything. Now, I'm speaking in kind of idealistic or holistic terms here. We'll see the caveat in a moment. But Hebrews here quotes Psalm 8, 4 through 6 to explain the relationship of humanity to God's arrangement of things. Now, let me just give you a flavor of that psalm. It says this, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. What a blessing to read that psalm. But with David, do you see, when you look up to the starry heavens above and see the sun and the moon and the creation of in all of its vastness that God has made, do you ever stop and think like the psalmist did? What is man? What is man but virtually a speck of dust in the universe? He says, what is man, or the son of man? Some have taken this phrase, son of man, to be a code word for the Messiah, because that was the name that he took, especially in the Gospels, the son of man. But this really is just Hebrew poetry, Hebrew poetic parallelism, it's called. What is man, or the son of man? Those two are equal. The son of man and man are just humanity. What is mankind? That's all it's saying. There's no hidden reference here to the son of man with a capital S and M, as in the Messiah. This is just mankind. What is man? He seems insignificant. And that's true in a sense, but don't take it too far, because the rest of the psalm says, what is man that you have taken and put him in this exalted position? In other words, he's not merely dust in the universe. He is in charge of the universe, in a sense. He's not ruling as God rules, but God has given him a responsibility over this. Let's see this in the rest of the verses here in 7 and 8. It says, you have made him a little lower than the angels. Now, there's some debate here as to whether this is a little lower in rank or a little lower in terms of rank and time. like for a little while lower than the angels. And the reason that debate comes up is because we see passages like 1 Corinthians 6 that says, don't you know that you in the church will even rule over or judge angels? Can you imagine that? Judging angels will be entrusted to some in the church in this world to come. A strange thought for us, but true from what the Scriptures teach. So that's why some say, well, he's a little lower for now. And that's true for now. It's temporary, because there will be a day in which all these things are put in subjection under his feet. I take it just here to refer to a little lower in rank without any reference to time specifically in these words, although we see that from other scriptures when we correlate them together. Presently, though, man and angels are not on the same level. Men don't have the powers that angels have. Men die. Angels do not. Men don't have the kind of ministry that God has entrusted to angels, although angels don't have the ministry that God has entrusted to man either. So obviously there's a difference going on here between men and angels. Men are a little lower than the angels. However, look at the rest of the verse 7. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And even before that, in verse number 6, where it says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? God treats humanity in this unique way, caring for them, crowning them with glory and honor, giving him a responsible authority over the works of his hands. And this is ideally where man belongs. For from the original creation, this was true. You think with me back to Genesis 21, verse 28. Immediately after the creation of mankind, God gave certain instructions to Adam and Eve, didn't he? Remember what those instructions entailed? It tells us here. I'll just read it to you so you see. It's right here, Genesis 1:28. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1:28. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Does that sound at all familiar from that psalm? The verses that aren't quoted in Hebrews but are there in Psalm 8, 7 and 8, over all that God has made. This is called the dominion mandate, that God created Adam and Eve to have a dominion, or a what I'll say a stewardship, a responsible stewardship over the creation that God had made. They were placed in charge of God's creation. God said, I'm giving it to you to manage, to cultivate the garden, to have dominion over these animals, to do all that that entails. And I mean, that's a large task. That's a lot that's entailed in that. But he's given us the responsibility to do that, to decide what to do with these animals and with these things in creation, and the fish in the sea and the birds of the air and all of that sort of thing. This dominion mandate was thoroughgoing. It says in verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Does that make the point? This is it's complete. This dominion mandate was given and God just handed it over to these first humans. And ideally, that's the case, should have been the case all along, with creation in subjection to man, but there is obviously a problem. The last part of verse 8 gives us the problem. It's as if almost the author is saying, okay, I know there's going to be an objection, and the objection is this. The psalm says everything is in subjection under his feet, but it just doesn't seem that way, does it? It seems like nature is out of control and we don't have it subdued like it should be. Well, that's because, obviously, of sin. God exalted Adam and Eve to this place, but then they failed in fulfilling it. And that carries down, that failure, that is, carries down until this very day. The objection is correct. Verse 8 admits it. We see not yet all things put under him. Man is not exercising the dominion and stewardship like he should. Not anywhere near its full extent because of sin entering the world and messing things up. To be sure, though, man's dominion has not been completely eliminated. We still have a responsible stewardship over the earth. We plant and water and harvest and store and eat. And we use animals, at least in past or in present, even agrarian cultures. We use them for horsepower, literally, and oxen to plow and all of that. Animals for transport. We are allowed to do that because they are in dominion, in subjection underneath the dominion of mankind. But nature is not perfectly under our authority. Too often, human beings become subject to the whims of nature rather than nature being subject to man. Man become the victim of nature and not the victor over nature because of sin. Our stewardship is not working out right because we have been rendered unable to carry out fully our divinely given responsibility. Let me just mention a side note on this. Today is very popular to be concerned about environmental issues. And on this whole issue of stewardship, I believe that all of us as believers, all of us who are believers, should be agreed on the moral obligation that we have to be good stewards. We all have that moral obligation. We should not be wasting, damaging, vandalizing, whatever, God's creation. Should not be. It's a moral obligation that we are good stewards. You and I may disagree about precisely how we go about doing that, but that's the moral principle of this. We have been given a stewardship, and inasmuch as we overcome sin to exercise that properly, we should recognize that there is right and wrong in this area. It is wrong to just shoot something just for the fun of it. Use it. Be a steward over it. There's probably 1,000 other examples. I mean, it's wrong to just, pour oil into somebody's drinking water and say, ha-ha. You know, that's wrong to do that. However, the stewardship does not extend to the complete non-use of the resources that God has given to us, nor to violating life or health in order to somehow think that you are preserving the earth, saving the planet. This stewardship that God has given in the dominion mandate has to be balanced with the other God-given responsibilities that we have, like preaching the gospel. That takes resources. That takes time. That takes trees to print Bibles. And we should do that. Food, eating, raising families. We're all about raising families. And the more the better from my perspective. It's a great blessing. But our society today is like, oh, you got to count the carbon credits for all those kids. You got to have small families. You got to have small cars that don't fit big families. And I say that actually is showing that there is a conflict in that philosophy against godly principles. We don't center our concern of environmental stewardship on the earth as if we worship Mother Earth. We center our stewardship of the earth in God. Because God gave us that responsibility. We are stewards over His stuff. It's just like if I entrust my finances or my library or my all my possessions to somebody and say, be a good steward over this, use it, whatever it takes. And then they just throw it in the trash, beat it up, break it, and don't do any. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. But they're not doing it just for the sake of my computer. They're doing it for the sake of their relationship to the man who gave them the stewardship. And the same here with God. He has given us all of these things. We have to run governments. We have to raise families. We have to feed people. We have to preach the gospel. We have to have churches and so on. And so we have to use the resources that God has given to us. I could get off into all of this, but there is an important principle here that we need to think about. We need to apply carefully this moral obligation of good stewardship. We have that obligation and we have to. So, what is the solution to this dilemma? The dilemma is not the environmentalist dilemma. Okay, I'm bringing you back now to this particular text. The dilemma is God set man over the works of his hands and man muffed it. Worse than muffed it. You know, this wasn't a mulligan. This was life and death. This was sin. This was the fall from grace, the fall from God's favor into death. And so how do we solve this then? Well, Jesus is the solution to the problem. The idea is that since the psalm gives us a comprehensive statement about man's dominion over all things, and we don't see that dominion fulfilled, we must have to look somewhere else to find the fulfillment of that psalm in its completeness. And we find that right here in the text in verse number 9. We do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus. Now turn our focus off of the fallen condition of man and failure to carry out this dominion mandate and turn our eyes to Jesus, the one who will fulfill that description of mankind. He was, as the psalmist says, made a little lower than the angels. Now that's so true. He went from that glory in Philippians chapter 2 all the way to death. He took upon him the form of a servant, being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself even to the point of death. He became, as we say, in union or in solidarity with mankind in that way. And so he came lower than the angels in order to suffer death for everyone. You see that it says there he might taste death. You could just put in parentheses or in a little footnote there, taste equals experience. He experienced death to the full. He didn't just take a sip of it or a small bite. You know, it's like the broccoli that I offer to my son. Poor guy, he's so picky. He's going to get into a lot of sermon illustrations. But, you know, I give him one or two pieces. He's tasted it. Jesus ate the whole pan of broccoli. Actually, I like broccoli, but anyway. Pick your poison. Lima beans, that's a better one, okay? Those big, hard, dry lima beans. He drank the wrath of God to the dregs. He tasted death for everyone. Man, you think about that. It's amazing. He came a little lower than the angels in order to do that. Well, it says he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Read it that way, I think, is the helpful way to read it. He was crowned with glory and honor after he tasted death. And because he did that, God gave him a name which is above every name. He was given exaltation and glory and honor. Just in a sense, like man was in Genesis chapter 1, crowned with glory and honor, set over the works of God's hands. And it's as if in a kind of a cause and effect or a consequence relationship. Jesus died and carried out the will of God perfectly. And God, in a sense, rewarded him with the rule over all things. and set him over the works of his hands. It's just, to me, I don't know how to express it better. It's just to see the whole pattern of how things worked. The fall of man, the glorification of Christ. Verse 9 is really contrasting the non-ideal state of man, the not-yet state, with the state of the ideal man who fulfills all of that psalm. He's the solution to the not-yet problem. And he's going to bring believing men and women along with him to share in that honor and glory. And in that rule in the kingdom, the world to come. So, even though somebody might argue that Jesus was, as a man, lower than the angels, that was never a permanent estate for him. And, furthermore, he took on human nature to accomplish a much greater thing, something that couldn't be done by anyone else. This involved his death, of course, a subject which I haven't been able to major on here this morning, but next week we will, because the rest of the chapter deals with the suffering of Christ and how he was made so low that way before his glorification. Now, soon in Christ's humanity, and that's a key point, by the way, in his humanity, he will rule over everything, angels included. Jesus, well, let me put it this way. Christ is still a man. You know that? He didn't take on humanity and then leave it behind. He took it on and kept it. He's still in heaven as a human, perfect human, but a human nonetheless. And so he will fulfill Psalm 8, which says man will be set over the works of God's hands. He will be. It will be fulfilled completely in Christ. There's a hymn that says, no angel could his place have taken, highest of the high though he. The loved one on the cross forsaken was one of the Godhead three. This is our passage. No angel could have done this. No angel was so great. No angel could have lowered himself to this level and taken upon him death in order to save humanity. So he experienced death for you. It says for everyone, by the way. For everyone. That to me says that salvation is somehow available to all. As dull as you may have been, as rebellious as you may have been in your past life, as resistant as you may have been to the call of Christ, the invitation, come, everyone, to the wedding of the Lamb, he still died for you, tasted death, so that even if you do experience physical death, you will not have to experience eternal spiritual death. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you give Jesus the honor that's due him as the one who's died and been exalted to the right hand of God, awaiting for his enemies to be made his footstool, who has proclaimed the way of salvation? Christ, the supreme revealer of salvation. Let's pray. Father, it's our hope that these words will not fall on dull ears, even my own, but that the truth of this will sink in deeply, that though we left our first estate, Christ came to reclaim that, for us also to give his life so that we could have eternal life with him. Help us to believe. Help our unbelief. Lord, we still have too much unbelief. We still do not appreciate the wonder of this passage as we should. Open our eyes. Open our hearts. Help us to listen to what your word says. In Jesus' name, amen.